Well, if I can turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 1. And just to say, I think I'm due to preach in Aimian Park three times this year. I think it's in May, so end of April, beginning of May. And so I thought this morning I would start a series of just preaching through Ephesians whenever I preach in Aimian Park. I hope that's okay. If it's not, I'm not sure what we're going to do. But we're going to start this morning just introducing you to this great letter. It's a book that, or a letter that, according to Wilson, he says Ephesians is the most majestic of Paul's letters. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said Ephesians is perhaps the greatest of all the epistles in some senses. And Sinclair Ferguson says, humanly speaking, Romans is the most impressive of Paul's letters, but Ephesians is probably the most elegant. And so this is a great, great book. And this morning I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 9 and 10 to give an introduction to this letter. And we're going to do that under four questions. Who to, who from, what and how. So hopefully when we answer those questions, we will have a grasp of this great, elegant epistle. And so the first question is this. Who to? Who is this letter written to? Well, it says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this letter, as the title suggests, was written to Christians in Ephesus, the Ephesians. And Ephesus was a major city of the Roman province known as Asia. And today we would now think of it as Turkey. At the time, its population was about 300,000, which is probably the population of Wales. It had a theatre the size of a football stadium. It held probably as many as 50,000 people, so the same sort of size as Stamford Bridge. It had a great temple called the Temple of Diana, and it was so magnificent in size that it ranked as one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It would have dwarfed the Pantheon of Athens. And in this temple, Ephesians believed the image of the goddess Diana was there herself. And Ephesians Christians would have lived in the shadow of this great temple. And not just this temple would have dominated the skyline, but it would also have dominated the thinking of the city. And so here you have these Ephesians. They'd become Christians. Living in this important area. Great theatres. This huge temple, which sort of dominated the skyline and it would have been everywhere for you to see. And it would really have dominated their thinking. And this church, this little group of Christians living in Ephesus, they would have caused a profound problem for these people. If you read Acts chapter 19, you would see that they want to avoid any direct criticism of this pagan worship. But the very nature of what they believed, the very nature of the truths they held on to, the way they went about their business and their life, meant that they were in conflict with it. And they were in trouble with these people. You see, the Temple of Diana was quite a profitable business. Little trinkets and things to buy. And so when the Christians were there and living their lives as Christians, it put everything into play. You see, everything in Ephesus was geared towards and built around the worship of Diana. And so here you have these Christian church living in the first century in the shadow of this great temple and all that it meant. And they put them into conflict with the thinking of the day. But this letter isn't just written to Ephesians living in the first century. I'm told from about AD 62 that when copies of this letter were circulated, the word Ephesus was taken out. So it just read, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so when this letter went around, there was no mention of Ephesus. And this letter is very different to some of the other Paul's letters because it doesn't really mention any individuals. There's no particular greetings, as is normal in Paul's letters. Only one person is mentioned. His name is Tychius. I think that's how you say it. His name is Tychius, who carried this letter to the church. He was a kind of apostolic delegate. But no one else is mentioned. And like we say, from about the year AD 62, the word Ephesus didn't really appear in this text. The intention is this. This letter wasn't just meant for this particular group of Christians in Ephesus. Charles Hodge thought this letter was probably written to Ephesians in the first instance, but really intended for Gentile Christians as a class. And that's why that there's no kind of greetings in there, and the word Ephesus was taken out in some of the earlier manuscripts. This is a general letter. This is to Christians of all time. So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, some people think that this is the letter that was referred to. Ephesians was the letter referred to in that verse. It says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now, is that referring to Ephesians? By then, it had been a letter to Laodicea. We don't know. But the point is this. The first readers were these group of Ephesians living in Ephesus, under the temple, under the shadow of this great temple to Diana. But they weren't the only readers. And so this morning, we can say that this could read to the saints who are in London or in Twickenham, or we could even say to the saints who are in Amiens Park and are faithful in the Lord Jesus. And so this letter isn't some interest from the past. It isn't some letter that we have to try and work out and apply it to our situation. This letter was written to us. And so the writer is saying to you in Amiens Park Chapel, "I've got something to say to you." Now, who are we? Well, we don't live under the shadow of a temple, but we do live under the shadow of lots of things. London is one of the most important cities in the world. You often go into, you've got London, New York, Paris, Cardiff, all the big cities. But we live in this great city. We're not very far, just a few miles down the road. We've got Westminster, the House of Commons, the House of Lords. We live in the shadow of them. They make big decisions. They write policies. They pass laws. And we live in the shadow of it. Impressive buildings. Impressive people. There'll be question time this week between David Cameron and Jeremy Corbyn, and there'll be people giving opinions. They're quite impressive people. And we, in Amiens Park Chapel, we live in the shadow of it. We live in the shadow of the financial city of London, the Bank of England, the London Stock Exchange, which I'm told enjoys a market capitalization of almost $4 trillion. I'll check that, Mr. Comboni, afterwards, but I think that's true. It is, I think, the fourth biggest exchange rate in the world. The biggest in Europe. And that's why we live in the shadow of the money people, where the stocks and shares and hedge funds and all these things going on. Powerful, impressive. And we live in the shadow of it. Or there's universities, King's College, UCL, Imperial, the London School of Economics, where the great thinking of the day takes place, where the good and the great meet. We've got impressive schools. Eton, Harrow, Twickenham Prep, all the great schools. But that's where the thinking of the day is. They're magnificent. I remember going to Eton last January. It is unbelievable. Hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition. All these great prime ministers. I went to Harrow. You see Churchill's name written on the wall. Impressive. And here we are, a group of Christians living in that shadow. And then there's TV, there's Sky, there's BBC, and all that comes into our houses every day. The good and the great, celebrities, the famous. We live in the shadow of it. And then there's sport. Some of us quite literally live in the shadow of Twickenham Stadium. And then there's Wembley Stadium. You watch football and they're impressed, aren't they? Ronaldo, if I said this morning, Ronaldo's coming to church. Even if you don't like football, you'd think, wow, Ronaldo's coming to church. Lionel Messi, David Beckham, they are the heroes of the day. We live in the shadow of these greats. And then there's fashion. I don't know about you, if I sit in the tube sometimes and people get on with the most incredible clothes ever. It's the fashion, one of the fashion capitals of the world. I remember one day going to Oxford Street to a shop called Abercrombie & Fitch. I'd recommend you don't go there. It is just full of ridiculously trendy people. And you've got a man there with just the most athletic person I've ever seen in my life, with his top off. And he says, how you doing? I say, well, at the moment, not great. Not tremendous. And you look around and it's full of trendy people and you think, I don't belong here. And I say to my wife, do you think I'd look good in that? No. You need to be about 6 foot taller and have hair to carry that off. But that's where we live in, and you young people particularly. You live in the shadow of that, don't you? Cool, trendy people. We live in the shadow of it. And then it's all that's going on in the news. Terror attacks. ISIS. The migrant problem. People being poisoned. Our leaders responsible. We live in the shadow of it. Then there's all the art and the music and the West End and the nightlife. We live in the shadow of all these things, don't we? Like these Ephesians in the first century lived in the shadow of this great temple and all of that meant. We in Britain today and in London, we live in the shadow of all this, don't we? Parliament and politics and fame and the city and fashion and music and art. It's all on us. But then there's also social problems. The breakdown of family. Drugs and alcohol. We're surrounded by that. And then there's your own personal situation that you live under the shadow of. You see, these Ephesians are real people, and so are we. And maybe some of you at the moment are going through a very tough time with illness and problems, financial issues, family issues, health issues. This letter is written to us. In this situation, under the shadow of all that we live under, this letter is written to us. And so as a group of Christians now, tomorrow, you young people, you go back to school and you hold on to the fact that you believe, as David's reminded us this morning, in the God who made the heavens and the earth. And you have to sit next to people and maybe you have to say that and they'll snigger at you. They'll laugh at you. You'll seem like some sort of freak. Or maybe as you go into university and they say, what do you do on the weekend? And they've been to clubs and all sorts of things. And, well, you've been here. And then there'll be people who will say that they've done certain things and the God that you believe in would disapprove it. And you feel you have to stand up and say something. And we're out of touch. We're marginalized. We're irrelevant. We're laughed at. What can I say to you? This letter is written to us in our situation, in our time in history. That's my first point. Who's it to? My second point is this, but who's it from? So written to us in London, in Amiens Park, in the 21st century, with all that's going on. But who's it from? Well, it says in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So who was Paul? Well, he was from Galilee. He moved to Asia Minor and he settled in a place called Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. Most Jewish people in the first century were thought of as not really worthy of any respect. Paul was a Jew, but a Roman citizen. He'd either bought, or this has always been conferred in him, or he bought it. But his family were respected and prosperous. And he was brought up in the strictest Jewish tradition and culture. He was educated as a Pharisee. He went to Jerusalem, where he studied under the most celebrated Jewish teacher of the day called Gamaliel. He was destined to rise to the heights of influence in Jewish society. As a very young man, he became a member of the Sanhedrin and probably was one of the most promising Jews of his time. That's who Paul was. And he absolutely hated Christians and Christianity. So much so that he used his influence to be able to put down Christians and to get rid of this teaching of Jesus Christ. But one day, on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ actually meets this arrogant young Jew. And he deals with him. He blinds him. And he says, Paul, get up. I've got work for you to do. And so instead of going into Damascus with all power and authority and arrogance, he's led blind and humbled into the city. He meets a man called Ananias, who was reluctant to meet him. You would. He says, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. How he's trying to harm Christians and all the damage he's done. But God says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so here you have this young, arrogant, respected Jew being saved through Jesus Christ with great work for him to do. And so Paul, he goes from Saul to Paul and he becomes a missionary. He preaches for 10 years in Tarsus and then he goes to Antioch with Barnabas for a year to preach. And then he goes on 3 missionary journeys. The first one, he is sent out with Barnabas to preach through southern Asia Minor. And then he returns to Antioch. In the second missionary journey, he goes to Asia Minor and then into Europe. And that's when he first came to Ephesus. And then he goes also to Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And then on his third missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus and he uses that as his base. He spends 3 years there. And he sees many people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he returns to Jerusalem, he's arrested and taken as a prisoner to Rome. And so in the year probably about AD 62, while being probably tied or chained to a Roman soldier, he writes the words that we are reading this morning. That is Paul. But you'd be quite within your rights to ask, well, so what? What has that got to do with me? This young Jew who's been converted to Christianity and but what is his letters? Why should I bother about this? Well, because Paul, he's an instrument of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He writes with authority. And so the words we are reading this morning are not just the words of some young Jew in the first century. These, my friends, are, listen to this, are the words of the living God. God met with this man. And so what this man says are the words of God. He's an apostle. He actually met Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ humbled him, saved him, and commissioned him to write these words. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15, you read these words. Acts 22 verses 14 and 15. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And so this man who writes to us this morning isn't some historical figure, although he is. He writes to us now in the name of the living God. I don't know who you listen to. Who do you take advice from? Maybe you think, well, I please myself. Can I ask this question? Can you really, really trust yourself? There are things that I thought when I was 21 and I held to and maintained. My mind has completely changed now. Even to a silly example, isn't it? If you looked at photographs of the way you dressed 20 years ago, you'd probably laugh now. Music you listen to. Things you thought were funny. I said to some boys this week who were being ridiculously childish, I said, boys, I would love to video you and then play it back to you in 3 years' time. Just to see what meppets you are. Because we change. We can't trust ourselves. So things I think are right, 10 years' time, I think we're wrong. I can't trust myself. And maybe you say, well, I want to trust what society says. But can you really trust what society says? Things that we say today, there are laws that we have passed today which were illegal 50 years ago. Things that are illegal not to teach in school today, 20 years ago, were illegal to teach in school. We can't trust ourselves. Not being too harsh on any of us, but we don't really know what we're doing. And so, when we know that God speaks, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who was there at the very beginning, the one who knows what it'll be like at the very end, when he speaks, we should listen. I don't know if you watch Question Time, I sometimes do, although I get frustrated because they all talk over each other, but that's another point. When you listen to them, this one's got an opinion, that one's got an opinion. Wouldn't it be great to bring God onto the panel? What do you think, God? Well, this morning we can. Because what God thinks is written here. But you see, how do you know? Well, because this is the inspired word of God. You see, these words, Peter says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This book, God, he breathed it out. Men, as they wrote, were carried along. I don't know if you've ever been in a crush on the underground and everyone's pushing you and you can just get carried along. Well, that's what these men were. They wrote, but God was carrying them along. And you see these men, even though they wrote, Paul writes this letter, God doesn't take away his personality, but he lifts it to the highest realm. He brings back to their remembrance everything he taught them. So what they're writing down is God, he fills their mind. He takes over their mind. And so this morning what we are reading, this letter which is written to us, comes from the God of heaven. You see, there's different Christians at the moment, or so-called Christians, who would say, well, we have different sources of authority. You might have some people who, I'm speaking in the church next Sunday morning, they might say, well, our authority is human reason. We'll take the Bible, but if there's bits of it which don't make sense, then we'll take that bit out. If there's a bit of it which cuts across the way I want to live my life, well, I'll dumb it down, I'll take it out. Other people might say, well, I think tradition's important. I think what the church has said over the centuries is important, and so we'll use traditions, and if certain people speak, then we'll use that as much of authority as God's word. You might have some Christians today who've had an experience. And they say, well, I listen to the Bible, but this experience is important too. God, he spoke to me directly. I had a feeling and it was such an amazing experience. That will be my authority. My friends, can I tell you this? If you are a true Christian this morning, it is the book and nothing but the book. This is God's word. It's authoritative. And so this morning, this letter comes to us from an apostle, somebody who's been commissioned by Jesus Christ. So what he says to us in this letter is so important. It's true. And we can rely on it. You see, how do you know the Bible is true, though? That you can say these things that you believe in this Bible. How do you know? Well, because you can read it and there's a unity to this book which is unbelievable. Written over 1,500 years by over 40 different people, and yet there is just one theme all the way through. All his prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus Christ referred to it all the time. He said, thy word is truth. He kept saying, as it is written. He talked about men in the Old Testament like Adam and Abraham as historical figures. And you see, this book has stood the test of time. I had a boy in my office last week. Let's imagine his name is Reuben. And he'd done something he shouldn't have done. And I asked him what he'd done, and straight away he denied it. But within a quarter of an hour, he confessed a lot. Obviously, there'd been a little bit of shouting, and you can imagine the rest of it, but he confessed a lot. Within 15 minutes, the truth came out. For 2,000 years, there's been a lot of shouting, a lot of every single angle. People who've done everything they can to try and show that this book is not true, but it keeps being true. And so this letter that comes to us this morning is the Word of God. And you see, the church didn't just decide on these 66 books, and they didn't just decide, well, Ephesians is going to be in God's Word. They just recognized it. You see, I could show you a piece of writing from an 11-year-old boy, and you would say, that is not the writing of an 11-year-old boy. His mum must have done that, just by looking at it. You can tell. The way they speak, they can't say pardon, they say what, and suddenly they write in the most Shakespearean language you've ever heard. You know that's not that boy's work. Can I challenge you to read this? And the conclusion you'll come to is this. This is not the work of human beings. This is divine. And so this morning, this letter, who's it to? Us. Who's it from? God. And my third point is this. What is it about? So this is a general, when I speak again, I think it's in May, we'll go to the specifics, but let me give you a general introduction to this book. You see, here are these Ephesians in the first century. Here are we in the 21st century. We've got a letter from God. What does he want to say to us? Well, if you look at verse 9 and verse 10, I believe these are the keys to the whole letter. This is what the letter is all about. It says this, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. You see, the good news this morning is this. To the world we live in, to the shadows we live under, there's a plan and there's a purpose. What God is saying to these Ephesians, what he's saying to us this morning is this. Listen, you live in this world, but can I tell you this? There's a plan and a purpose to it all. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. It's God's plan. He says in verse 9, didn't he? According to his purpose. So everything that has taken place this morning, in Westminster, in Twickenham, on Oxford Street, in universities, in schools, everything is according to his purposes. God is in control. You see, that's quite an important thing for us to think of this morning. This morning, we don't believe in a God who used to be something in Bible times. You see, when you watch these G8 summits and you see people like Putin and Merkel and Cameron and even Obama and all these good and the great, God isn't sort of on the fringes thinking, I wish I could be part of this. I used to be something where there was people like Hezekiah and Uzziah, but now I'm out of the loop. God is in control. Everything works according to his purposes. But you see, this plan. When did this plan start? When was the start date for God's plan? Did he suddenly think, man alive, things are getting a bit wrong in the 21st century. I need a plan. Well, no. You look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, before the foundation of the world. That's when this plan was drawn up. Before God made all the things that Dave referred to this morning. Before he did anything, he made this plan. And when will this plan be completed? Well, verse 10, in the fullness of time. there's a day coming when the clouds will part and the Son of God will return. And he'll say, it's all done. But who does this plan include? Well, everything. We can't get into this mindset, can we, where we think that, well, everything's gone on around us. So we've talked about Oxford Street and we've talked about Parliament and we've talked about sport and we've talked about all these things. That's the real world. And then we step out of that real world once a week and we come together and we all have a nice time and we listen to this book and maybe this plan is just for us. This plan includes everyone. It includes everyone who's ever lived, everyone ever will live. All the good and the great, the insignificant, every country in the world. This plan is comprehensive. All things. And the purpose is this, that he will unite all things. What's God saying? He's saying, Aimeon Park, this letter is to you. And I wanted to know this. I will make everything right. Now that takes us back to the fall because we know that everything isn't right. Things are not united. You see, God made a world, it was perfect. But the first human beings representing us, what do? They rejected God. They walked out on God. And so the world became cursed and humanity came under God's judgment. We mess up our relationship with God and as a result we mess up our relationship with each other. Everything is fractured and fragmented. We live, don't we, in a broken down world. But God says this, listen, I'm going to make a new world. I'm going to make a new people. I'm going to put everything right. I'm going to save my creation. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to transform it into the glory of its original destiny. But the plan includes everything. But who is at the heart of the plan? Well, if you look at verse 22, it'll tell you this. It's the church. The church. Everything that is happening in the world today, the church is at the heart of it. It's all working for the good of the church. You see, God is calling people out from the world and he's building his church. He's establishing this glorious home where he can dwell, the living God, with his people. And so the church this morning is phenomenal. It isn't just 150 people in West London. There are people in Sri Lanka. There are people in America. There are people in every continent. And today at different times, they'll call on the name of the Lord. They'll worship him. But there's also people, we are on earth. There are people in heaven who are around the throne. And we're all around worshiping together. There are Jews. This book will say there are Jews. There are Gentiles. I remember being in the Heath Evangelical Church, watching a baptismal service, and you had somebody, an Arab, getting baptized at the same time as an Israeli. They were brothers. That's what the church is. You see, I am a passionate Welshman. But my real citizenship is the church. You know that. And so God is calling out people from the world to himself. And he's building a church. You see, we're going to sing at the end. It says this of the church. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Yet she on earth has union with those whose rest is one, and mystic sweet communion with God the three in one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Is a plan. It involves everything. And the heart is the church. But you know, with every plan, somebody needs to carry it out. And it's not the church who takes the main responsibility for this plan. Everything in this plan, verse 9, is set forth in Christ. Christ makes all this possible. See, that's what this book's about. It says, listen, I'm writing a letter to you. It's from God. It involves everything. It's about the church. But everything happens in and through Jesus Christ. It's all possible because of what he's done. And so that is why Calvary is so incredible. It's because that wasn't just an example of God's love. That wasn't just an example of how we should sacrifice ourselves. What did the Bible say? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was doing something in Christ. He was taking my filthy sins. He was taking the mess I'd made, taking everything that's gone wrong, and he was putting it right in Jesus Christ. So today, I can stand in front of you and say to you, come to Jesus Christ. Trust him. Put your hopes of heaven on him. Give him your dirty past, your dirty mind, all the mess you've made up. Because on that cross, God was in him, making it right. Trust him. But it's all in Christ. And you see, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. You see, maybe you're sat here this morning thinking, what is he going on about? But verse 9 says, this is a mystery. If I went out today, you went into Westminster, spoke to a few friends and said, boys, this is what it's all about. They'd say you're nuts. It's nuts. It's about the refugee crisis. It's about whether we come in or out of Europe. That's what it's about. No, this is what it's all about. Can you see that this morning? Because if you can't see it, you need to ask him, show me this mystery. Because that's what Paul prays in you, that you'd understand these things. Understand them. Can I ask you a question before we come to the last and final and briefest point? Do you really see this? What is your understanding of being a Christian? What is your view of the church? You see, maybe a lot of our troubles stem from our failure to realize the truth about ourselves and our position in Jesus Christ. You see, like I said, in May, we look at these things in more detail. But what Paul, on behalf of God, is writing to us this morning is saying is this. You need to know who you are. You need to know what's really going on. It isn't about fashion. It isn't about sport. It isn't about politics. It isn't about this crisis or that crisis. Do you know what? You're actually sat with Christ in the heavenlies. You're there already. Know who you are. That the God of heaven has taken you out of this world. You don't belong here. You actually live, you might live in Twickenham or Witten or Hampton or wherever you live. But actually you've got dual residence. You live there, but you actually belong in heaven. I remember when I was in university, I remember being taken to my room in Aberystwyth and a man showed me around this room. It was the most piggish room I've ever been in. I've been in a few piggish rooms. And he said, this is your home for the next 3 years. And you could hear these rats scratching around underneath the floorboards. And he said, but you've got a sea view. And we both pressed our nose against this glass and we saw a little bit of grey, which I can only imagine was a centimetre of the Irish Sea. But it didn't really bother me. Why? Because I knew I didn't belong here. I was just passing through. My real home was Ebervale. Can I tell you this morning, whatever you are going through, however tough your life is right now, you belong with Christ in the heavenlies. You belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Imagine if this was all it was. But it isn't. It isn't. He's making everything right. No wonder the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And you might say, but what does Paul know about me? Because everyone, I'm sure you sat there now and say, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through.
You don't know what my particular problem is. Well, when Paul wrote these letters, do you know, he was chained, he was under house arrest, chained to a big, burly Roman soldier. And as John Stott says this, his wrist was chained and his body confined, but his heart and his mind inhabited eternity. Can I encourage you this morning to inhabit eternity? But finally, in just literally a few minutes, this letter is to us. It's from God. It's about everything and how God is putting everything right. But how does this letter come to us? You see, I don't know about you when you have emails. I'm sometimes frightened to click on some emails because you think, what are they going to say? In my job, I sometimes, well, most days, I ask somebody to come and see me. Say, can you come and see me, please? And they always say, what have I done? Am I in trouble? And they'll say to Jay, my PA, what sort of mood's he in today? There's boys who I can walk down the corridor and I'll say, morning, Hams. And he'll say, sorry, sir. I say, well, you haven't done anything. Is that you? Can I say this morning, there's a letter to you from God. God's written you a letter. God's messaged you. God's texted you. God's got something to say to you. Isn't your initial reaction to be a bit scared? You see, the God who spoke, imagine standing next to God when out of nothingness, he created a universe. The planets, which are millions and millions of miles from us now. The sun, the moon, the stars. He created everything. Imagine that God wants to speak to you. The God who Moses, he said, will you show me your glory? And he said, Moses, I can only show you my back parts. That God wants to speak to you. Or maybe the God who had the power to split the Red Sea. Or the God who flooded the earth with Noah. The God who, when Isaiah saw him in the temple, he said, holy, holy, holy. That God wants to speak to you. Imagine in Revelation being taken up to the very throne room of heaven with his lightning and his thunder and the imagery is one of absolute awesomeness. The God who nations rise and fall at his command. On Thursday night in our house, we looked at Hosea and he lived in a time where the Assyrians were the superpower. I imagine if the world survives, in 500 years' time, there'd be people talking about the American power and the British Empire, and they'd be like, what? Those countries? Nations rise and fall at his command. The God who knows everything. The God who knows what you've done this week, where you've been, where your mind has been, what you've looked at, what you've watched, what you say. That God wants to speak to you. And the God who one day will come back and judge you. And you'll stand before him, not in trendy clothes or with your job title or with your family or your possessions, but you'll stand before that God naked and he knows everything about you. That God, my friends, wants to talk to you this morning. What mood's he in? But he says this, I've got two things to say to you, grace and peace. Isn't that incredible? This holy God talks to people like us and he says, I come in peace and I want to give you grace. You see, the God of heaven this morning is saying this. I want to write this letter to you. It's got amazing things in it. But let me say from the outset, I'm going to treat you like you don't deserve. I'm not going to treat you like you deserve. I'm going to give you things. I'm going to bless you with all spiritual blessings. I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to be gracious to you. So Amy and Park, if I can say this reverently, if you're in Jesus Christ this morning, You've got nothing to fear. God comes to you in grace and peace. And so when we come to this letter, an incredible letter, let's remember that it's written to us. It comes to us from God. It's about how his plan is going to make everything right. And he comes to us in grace and peace.